Welcome to Pillar Baptist Church. I'm glad that you are with us to worship God together. And if you have God's Word with you, please turn with me to Acts chapter 20, verse 13 to 21. Acts chapter 20, verse 13 to 21. If you're new with us, we are working our way through the book of Acts. And you remember last week, we understood that Paul was in Troas having a church service with a very famous man named Eutychus, who was famous for falling asleep in a sermon. And so if you fall asleep in a sermon today, your name will not be in the Bible. That title belongs to Eutychus. But here we are from verse 13 to verse 21, and may God bless the reading of his holy and living word. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Settling from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios. And next day, we crossed over to Samos. And the day following, we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to set sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, bless, O Lord, your living word, for man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of your mouth. Illuminate our eyes and soften our hearts to receive your word as spiritual food for our souls. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Whenever a great leader comes to the end of his career, his final address to his followers is heart-wrenching and supremely important. This is especially true for the great leaders of God's people in the Bible. The book of Deuteronomy presents Moses' final words to Israel, after which the great deliverer and the lawgiver went up top to Mount Nebo to look upon the promised land, then to die. His successor Joshua gathered all of Israel to issue a challenge at Shechem, whose final words are etched into our minds. "Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the false gods or the true God of Israel. But as for me and my house," Joshua concluded, "we will serve the Lord." In a similar vein, when the prophet Samuel was old and gray, and there was to be a transition from the period of judges to the period of kings, the last judge of Israel declared to them, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." Most important is the final address of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples in what we call the Last Supper. There, Jesus comforted them that he would send the Holy Spirit to guide them and told them not to be troubled in their hearts, "For I have overcome the world." The Apostle Paul's farewell sermon to the Ephesian elders fall under this category of farewell addresses. The Lord laid on his heart to give one of the most moving and sobering speeches we find in all of the New Testament. Paul gathers the elders of the Ephesians and for the final time pours out his heart. He instructs and motivates, warns, encourages, comforts them as they need it. Now, this final sermon is unique in that it is the only example in Acts of a sermon given to an audience that is entirely Christian. All the other sermons in Acts we've seen were to a Jewish audience or to a Gentile audience, but never a Christian audience. As Paul concluded his late-night worship at Troas, his sights were now set on Jerusalem. Verse 16, it says, "For Paul had decided to set sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." But as Paul makes a stop at Miletus, which is some 40 miles south of the city of Ephesus, He sees the opportunity to summon the Ephesian elders to meet him in Miletus for a final farewell. Now, the fact that Luke pauses in this story and records these final words to us makes them very important for us to consider. And these words were not only his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, but so far as the perspective of Acts is concerned, it is his last will and testament to all the churches he planted and to the churches today. You can just feel the deep-seated passion of Paul's heart as you read these words. It just takes your breath away. They show so much of Paul's heart as well as his theology. Sacrificial love, earnestness, devotion, honesty throb in every line. It is deeply personal, filled with pathos, fixed on Jesus, and urgently sober. It is Pauline through and through. The ending of this message is heartbreaking as they all break down in tears. They say their final goodbyes. They will never see each other again. But what makes this final speech so moving and so important? What makes this parting counsel so important to us today? And here's the answer. The future well-being of the church depends on how well its elders serve the Lord. Notice, Paul does not gather all the Ephesian Christians together, but Paul summons the elders. Now, if the circumstances were different, I'm sure Paul would have loved to have the whole church in Ephesus there. But Paul's schedule and desire to be in Jerusalem and ultimately in Rome restricted him to the one thing that was indispensable for the health of the church, talking to the elders. Central to the church's survival was the role that these elders would play. As the elders go, so goes the church in Ephesus. The same can be said today. Now, I plan on preaching several sermons in Paul's farewell address, but in each one, there are different levels of people I want to address. First of all, these sermons will be a charge to our current elders. Here is what Pillars elders need to be like. Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders is a virtual manual for elders, and it provides a dramatic description of who they are and what they're called to do by God. As Alexander Strock says, every elder then should master thoroughly the content of Paul's apostolic message to the Ephesian elders. History demonstrates that the truth of Paul's message cannot be overstated or repeated too often. And so I'll be preaching this to myself as well as the current elders of our church. Secondly, these sermons will be directed towards the future elders of our church. Paul tells Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desired to do. The growth and the future of our church depends on men who are called to it and who desire this office. But desire alone cannot fulfill the requirement of an elder. And Paul will lay out the biblical requirements for an elder. Thirdly, these sermons are also applicable to the members of the church and fellow Christians. Now, though some of the functions of an elder in preaching and teaching might not directly apply to you, Paul's example of service and heart and love for Christ and for the church are things worthy for you to emulate, elder or not. Every Christian ought to follow Paul's example in living the Christian life, and so imitate Paul as it applies to you. But the other thing I want the members of the church to pay attention to is how you can pray for your leaders, how you can encourage them, how you can keep them accountable. The elders are not above accountability, and we need this from our members. Now, there's a couple of preliminary things I want to point out in this sermon. One of the first things that Paul says from the outset is that he addresses the elders of the church at Ephesus. Now, that is important because it tells us right at the beginning that there were more than one. There was a plurality of elders in the church at Ephesus. In other words, the churches of apostolic founding were churches that had plural leadership. The apostle called the elders of the church at Ephesus. Now, because there are so many churches today who do not practice this model and have a single elder pastor model, they justify their position by saying, well, perhaps there were a number of house churches in the city of Ephesus, and the elders of the church are the ones leading elder from each of these house churches who gathered with Paul at Miletus. Now, such claims are pure guesswork, and it is better to go by what is written down than what is not written. Luke doesn't refer to the churches of Ephesus. He refers to the church. The natural reading of the passage then tells us that there is one church in Ephesus, one body of elders to oversee it. The other New Testament letters confirm this. The apostolic doctrine is that the church is ruled by a body of elders. Now, there's much wisdom from God in establishing churches this way. For one, it provides accountability. English historian Lord Acton said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." This can explain why the single elder model has this tendency for the horrible abuse of pastoral authority that plagues many churches today. Shared leadership, therefore, safeguards against the sinful tendency for a single elder to lord it over people. The plurality of elders also provide balancing each other's weaknesses. There is no perfect elder and shepherd except our Lord Jesus Christ. We all have our blind spots, deficiencies, and weaknesses. Collective elders provide a balance in this regard. The plurality of elders is beneficial to the church. It keeps the leaders accountable. It helps balance each other's weaknesses. It helps lighten the load of pastoral work, and it helps make the wisest decisions for the church. And I can wholeheartedly say that serving alongside a group of elders has been the most important means that God has used outside of my marriage relationship for the maturing of my faith and my character, my preaching, and my leadership abilities. There's another thing I want to quickly point out, is that it is obvious from Acts 20 that the term elder and the term overseer, or in your King James translations, if you have them, bishop, are the same term. Verse 28, we read, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." In other words, the men who are called elders in verse 17 are called bishops or overseers in verse 28. So bishops is not a separate office. It's another reference to the office of an elder. There are only two offices in the church, the office of deacon and the office of an elder. And any church that tries to add a separate office other than these two ordained offices is adding to the word of God and is therefore man-made. Now that we have clarified these things, we must ask, what is an elder? What are their duties? This is what Paul will seek to answer throughout his sermon. Now, I always find it helpful to answer a question by what it is not. In Mark Dever's book, Deliberate Church, he lists out several things of what an elder is not. He says a biblical elder is not simply an older male. An elder doesn't mean that just because you have a lot of white hair, you're qualified. We know that age and experience does not qualify a man as an elder. There are some 30-year-old men who are more qualified to be elders than some men twice their age. A biblical elder is not simply a successful businessman. Now, some think because someone is a CEO or a manager, they have the leadership qualities to be an elder. As we'll see, the biblical elder operates under different leadership qualities from those businessmen who rise to the top of the business ladder. A biblical elder is not simply a good old boy. Being good and upstanding, faithful member of the church doesn't necessarily qualify you of being an elder. Being well-liked is not the criteria of a biblical elder. Lastly, a biblical elder is not a female. Now, this should be obvious, but sometimes what is most obvious is what's most obscured. The requirements of an elder laid out in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 assume male leadership in the church. The office of an elder is an office that requires the one holding it to be able to teach. Teaching is an authoritative act, and women are forbidden to exercise authority over men in the church. You can read 1 Timothy 2 to find out all about that. And so just as in a husband and wife relationship, though both are created equal in the image of God, the husband is called the leader. So in the church, though all are equal members of the body, the elders are called to lead, and the Bible requires that a man fulfills this role. What then is an elder? An elder is simply a servant of the Lord, a man of exemplary Christ-like character who is able to shepherd God's people by teaching them God's word in a way that profits them spiritually. This is precisely what we see in verses 19 to 21. And so there is a man in his character. There was a man in his message. Here's how Paul says it. Look at verse 18. You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time serving the Lord. Now, the first thing Paul tells us about eldership is that it is being a servant. Paul's example of serving the Lord emphasizes the chief function of an elder, which is service. Leadership is never viewed as what the world thinks of, lording it over, domineering. Leadership in God's mind is servanthood. Jesus said in himself, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. That is exactly the term Paul used. The word for serving is literally slaving. And that is exactly the term Paul used. Paul will point to his own example, reminding him how he served the Lord in those 3 years in order to say, here is how you elders are to serve the Lord for the good of the church. Paul describes himself as a slave of the Lord, Jesus Christ, when he wrote Romans. And that, I think, is the attitude that we all are to have. This is not simply for people who preach or teach, but this is for all of us. We are slaves of the Lord. But this is especially true for elders. To be a slave is to be owned by another, to conduct oneself as one in total service to another. And by combining serving with the Lord, Paul is saying that the elder is one who submits himself entirely to his divine Lord, taking all orders and directions from him alone. And by pointing to himself as one who serves the Lord, Paul reminds his fellow elders that we are to be servants of Christ first, the servant of man second, and we are never to reverse this order. Now, everything that follows from verses 18 to 21 is one sentence in the original, which tells us that in these verses, Paul is laying out the characteristics of serving the Lord. Now, there are at least four characteristics of serving the Lord that I want to point out this afternoon. Firstly, serving the Lord entails humility. Serving the Lord with all humility. Now, humility is the opposite of pride. Pride is a great danger for those who are in leadership positions. It's a danger for anyone, but it's especially dangerous for those who stand up here and talk and publicly recognized by everyone. But if there is any position, any calling where pride should have no place, it is in connection with the ministry of the Word of God and those who preach and teach it. The minister of Christ is one who recognizes that he was just a poor, lost, and needy sinner, but who has been saved by grace and entrusted with a message to the world and to the people of God. He does not receive this because of any merit of his own. It's all because of the goodness of the Lord. There is nothing, therefore, to boast about. You know, when thousands of people used to crowd around George Whitefield, the most popular preacher of his day, and showered him with compliments because of his marvelous preaching, he would stop them like this. The devil told me that just before I came down from the pulpit. And then he would add, there are many who can preach the gospel better than I can, but none can preach a better gospel. Whitefield put the emphasis where it mattered, the message of the gospel. The servant, the messenger, is really nothing. And the more we realize this and view ourselves as nothing, the better elders and servants we will be. Now, humility is not only the opposite of pride, but it's also the opposite of selfishness. Selfishness is caring supremely for oneself, fixing the eye on one's comforts or advantages. Selfishness says that it's all about me. Selfishness is the feeling that everybody owes you something, that everybody must subordinate to your needs. And the more you are driven by what others owe you, by demanding that others bow down to your needs, the less humble you are. By contrast, Paul instructed the Philippians, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. When our Lord was about to die, he took the towel and the basin, assuming the place of a servant, and in humility washed the feet of his disciples. Christ our Lord did not come to be served, but to serve. He did not come to please himself, but he took upon himself poverty in every sense of the word in order that others might become rich. Humility does not think in terms of my rights, my comforts, my needs, but it empties himself. And it takes the form of a servant. It becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. William Taylor writes that the people are not for the minister, but the minister is for the people. And he is to lose himself in their service and for their benefit. Now, elders, let's ask why we do what we do. Are our efforts to preach, teach, shepherd for me or for the church? Are we truly doing everything as slaves of Christ and for the church whom Christ died for? Do we view ourselves as nothing, or do we view ourselves as more important than others, wise in our estimation? Are we leading in service, modeling the lowliness of mind that was in Christ as an example to the flock? Christians ask, will you pray for your elders to know and to feel to a deeper degree of the privilege and honor of serving Christ's church as bondservants of Jesus? And Christians, do you realize that humility is not limited to the elders of the local church, but it's urged upon every child of God? Are you emulating Christ in selflessness? Walter Chantry reminds us that a self-centered Christian is a contradiction of terms. Are you driven by what others owe you? Or are you motivated by your rights? Or are you seeking to be the kind of man and woman to esteem others more important than yourselves, to empty yourselves for the sake of others? Church Father Augustine captured the importance of humility by saying, for those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing. Humility is the second. Humility is the third. Humility is indispensable to the office of an elder. The second characteristic that Paul spells out in serving the Lord is that it entails tears. He says, serving the Lord, I've served the Lord with all humility and tears. Now go to verse 31. Later we see in this verse, Paul says, therefore be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Now, for the Apostle Paul, his tears was something of great importance when it comes to ministry and the office of an elder. Just what does that mean? Well, I don't think that Paul was what we call an emo person. He wasn't this guy who was overly emotional or ultra sensitive. We know there are people like that, right? People, for one reason or another, are really emotional. They just cry for whatever reason. They're often sad or depressed about something. I don't think it also means that every time Paul preached here that he was weeping. If these tears were simply suggesting some kind of emotional weakness in Paul, they wouldn't have too much meaning for us. He wouldn't mention them as part of his credentials in exhorting the elders in what they must be like. Now, I think that when Paul says he served the Lord with tears, he means that he was what we call a man of great empathy. That is, he was so intensely involved in people's struggles that he learned to identify with them. Now, we know that tears can come from a heart-rending loss or from unbearable pain and discouragement, but it also comes from overwhelming joy and thankfulness. I don't know which one Paul had in mind in Acts, but what we know that he wrote in Romans that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Paul was not ashamed to weep with them that weep because he identified with them, and to some extent he could experience the pain of what they were going through. And if someone rejoiced, He was happy with them because he was happy for them. Now, this all reveals to us that Paul was characterized by a tenderness of heart. Now, we know Paul to having an uncompromising conviction, yet he was filled with all tenderness. He was fierce and strong and tough and hard to tear apart, yet he was filled with human weakness and frailty, and this made Paul a compassionate man. Paul, you see, was so much like his master, the Lord Jesus, who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely Isaiah says that our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. The Bible says three times the Lord cried with strong crying and tears. He prayed in Gethsemane. At the tomb of Lazarus, he burst into tears. Over the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. And our Lord's weeping gives us an insight into the tenderness of his character. Our Lord's weeping opens up a window into his soul. His broken heartedness over his people he loved desired them to live in faith and holiness. And elders, we who try to minister Christ must pray for tender and compassionate hearts. Let us look to Christ who wept for sinners like us and admonish each member of the church with tears. How many broken and grieving hearts are all around us? How many women, men and women need that tender message that the gospel alone brings? But unless it comes from a heart that is softened by divine grace, it is powerless to help and bless others. We can understand what Joseph Parker meant when addressing to a group of ministerial students. He said, "Young gentlemen, always preach to broken hearts, and you will never lack for an audience." I really believe that the reason why Paul was so effective everywhere he went was not simply the strength of his preaching, not how theologically rich he was, but that he preached with a broken heart. And he had a great deal of empathy for people, and he struggled with them in their struggles and grieved with them in their griefs. People respond to a preacher like that. You know, they tell us in seminary that even if you're a bad preacher or preach a bad sermon, if people know you care for them, they'll listen to you. That must be our aim. Not to be a bad preacher, of course, but to have a tender heart. Aspiring elders and pastors, it may seem like there's a lot of glitz and glamour to the public office, public nature of this office, in preaching in the pulpit. But someone who only wants this office for public recognition or simply to preach will quickly fizzle out in ministry. What God is looking for in future elders are men who love the sheep, who are willing to get involved in people's struggles, and who serve them with compassionate hearts. And beloved, may you as well rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Tender, compassionate, loving hearts are not reserved for elders, but they are non-negotiable characteristics of a true Christian. Now, there's a third characteristic of serving the Lord. Verse 20, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Serving the Lord means trials. The life of a faithful elder involves trials and suffering. Before our Lord died, he urged his disciples to remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Paul himself warns Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, trials for an elder will vary from physical pain to mental exhaustion, the taxing nature of the work, personal temptations and sin. But Paul points to something that will cause more agony than any of these things. He says that the Ephesian elders will have to fight with fierce wolves. Look at verse 29. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And here's the tragic thing about these wolves. Paul continues, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. There are few things that cause more agony for an elder than to pour out his soul on behalf of Christ's people, only for the people whom he ministers to speak perverse things about the message and the life of the other elders. They may even plot against him like Paul's own people plotted against him. You remember during the 3 years of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, he was dealing with the Corinthian church. Those Corinthians spend much of their time insinuating and declaring all manner of falsehoods against the apostle. And Paul's own spiritual children were believing these lies. His good was declared to be evil. His sacrifices were called expressions of his worthlessness. His gentleness was called weakness. His humility was called emptiness. And Paul declared himself very gladly to spend and to be spent for you. And in the same breath, Paul delivered this very sad confession. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. This is a great trial that elders face in the church. It is a great pain when you love on people only to have your motives misrepresented, your love and your labors for people to be hurled back in your face, your heartfelt efforts ignored and rejected and even sometimes despised. Yet inasmuch as Paul records his own trials and sufferings, he speaks as much, if not more, in rejoicing over his trials. To the Philippians, as Paul writes from his prison, he says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Then he says, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Because Paul knew that God is sovereign, that he ordains each and every trial, works all things together for his good. Paul was joyful under trials. Now, elders, we have experienced our fair share of trials already, but we know there is much more to come. Let us seek Christ's aid, pouring our hearts in prayer, keeping the truths of God's greatness and goodness and his sufficiency to rule over all evil for his ultimate glory in our view. Let us have confidence that Christ's strength will carry us through up and above all our weaknesses and trials. And when we do suffer, let us, like the apostles, rejoice that we were considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Congregation, would you pray for your elders to rejoice when facing trials in ministry? And you should ask whether you may be the cause of some of the elders' griefs and trials. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Now, we've heard this verse quite often. We understand both the command to obey leaders and submitting to them, for they are the ones who will ultimately give an account. But we neglect to take the second half of the verse. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Let your conduct and attitude then be the ground of the elders' joy and not grief. And even if there are legitimate differences between you and the elders, be certain that you respond in a Christian spirit of love and humility. Then there is the matter of the purity of our motivation. Serving the Lord means pure motivation. Now, what I'm thankful for in the New Testament is that in all of Paul's letters and in Acts, he allows us to look into his innermost thoughts and feelings of his life. The Apostle Paul speaks more of himself than you could well think for. It's almost a surprise if you read the epistle. Now, the reason he did this was not in any sense of vanity or boasting. He says that his pleading with those to whom he writes to be a follower of him as he is a follower of Christ. And here in verse 20, he bears his own heart and he reveals his purity of motivation. He says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me suggest three areas that involve a proper motivation from Paul's own testimony. First and primary, the fear of God. The fear of God. You know, one of the most helpful definitions I know of the fear of God is found in John Brown's commentary on 1 Peter, where he says that the essence of the fear of God is an attitude and disposition in which one regards the smile of God as his greatest delight and hence his primary aim, and the frown of God as the greatest thing to be dreaded and avoided. A man who walks in the fear of God amongst men with an eye to the smile or frown of God is a man whose motive is to speak the mind of God, not the desires of men. He is a man whom Apostle Paul declares, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Paul was one who viewed the smile of God as his greatest delight and the frown of God as his greatest dread. That's why he says, how I did not shrink from declaring you anything that was profitable. The Greek word rendered shrink means to hold oneself back or to draw away. Now, elders often struggle with the fear of man, especially when elders get up to the pulpit. They can be motivated by people's smiles or frowns. Preachers who are motivated by people's frowns will avoid controversial topics in Scripture, steer clear from unpleasant doctrines like hell and the sinfulness of man and God's holy wrath. They might speak much of the name of Jesus, but it is not the whole Jesus they preach. Otherwise, they will speak much of the blood that was spilled for our sins, but it's the frowns of people they're motivated by. Such fear will snare your tongue so that when there are applications that you know will sting and wound a member of the church, that some truth will offend a member's family member, and if your eye is to please men, you will be unable to declare courageously what is written in God's word. But isn't the frown of God the greatest thing to be dread and therefore avoid? Is there anything more fearful to stand before God and to give an account of every word that we said or didn't say? And elders, preachers of God's word, fear of God must be our motivation. The smile of God, our greatest delight, and the frown of God, our greatest dread. But secondly, pure motivation will involve a love of the truth. Elders are called upon to declare the whole counsel of God. Verse 27, Paul repeats himself of not shrinking. Then he says, not shrinking from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Paul declares that only as he did this was he pure from the blood of all men. He declares the whole spectrum of divine revelation, the difficult sections, the easy sections. Paul preached all the word of God, and Paul did it publicly and also from house to house. Whatever the venue, the elder ought to preach the whole counsel of God because he loves the truth. Whether it is palatable or unpalatable truth, our love of the truth is such that we want the whole world to know what God has revealed. A good elder does not decide what to teach by what is popular or easily accepted. If it is part of God's counsel, it must be taught. This can only come from a love of God's truth. We love the truth of God's truth so much that we want to proclaim it. And thirdly, pure motivation will involve a love for men. Now, whether you are a preacher or simply a Christian, the love we have for men and women will drive us to urgent, blood-earnest pleading of their souls to be reconciled to God. We must have such a love for men and women that we cannot stand to see them slumber under our watch, or worse, perish in hell in our midst. We must have such a love for men that it will compel us to do everything within our power to make the truth of God evident in their lives. Robert Murray McShane said that the man who loves you the most is a man who tells you the most truth about yourself. This was at the heart of Paul's motivation in preaching the gospel the way he did. He says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Now we're reminded elsewhere in Paul's letter to Timothy when he wrote, all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. His one motive and sole purpose was not to conceal or hold back a single thing of all that was profitable to his hearers. Paul's refusal to water down the gospel is seen in his love for men. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul asks a question, am I sorry that I made you sorry? And in answer to his own rhetorical question, he said, I am glad I made you sorry because your sorrow led to your salvation. And in another place, he said, am I loved the less because I tell you the truth? He went on to say, I am sorry, but I'm going to love you anyway and continue to tell you the truth even if you don't love me. The moment the preacher begins to look at his congregation and thinks about what they will like and dislike, and ask himself, will they like me if I say this? Will they be offended if I say this? He has betrayed the gospel and betrayed his love for the people he ministers to. You know what hinders us from declaring to people, our friends, our family members, our coworkers, the full gospel is really a form of self-love. We love our own feelings so much that we are not willing to run the risk of offending people or getting them mad at us. Oh, they may burn in hell, but that's okay so long as they burn in hell loving us. Paul was not this way. Paul was not concerned that his congregants behold him, but that they behold the Lord. So he said, I solemnly testify to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Such was the aim of Paul's preaching and must be the aim of ours as well. We must love men and women so much that we tell them the truth about their fallen condition and that Christ alone is the remedy of their souls. We must love men and women in order to tell them that God is holy and that he is angry with sinners. And that when sinners reject God, they are storing up wrath for themselves in the day and the day of the righteous judgment of God. We must love men and women to present Christ in all his splendor and glory, that as a result of God's great love for you, he sent his only son into the world to become a perfect man, to bear our sins, to bear your punishment in order to set you free and give you forgiveness by virtue of his life, death, and resurrection. And we must tell them if we love them that unless you repent, that is, unless you recognize your guilt and confess your need of deliverance and turn yourself towards God with a sincere and earnest desire to be completely delivered from sin and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, there can be no salvation. This is our plea to you, non-Christian, today, to repent towards God and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This, more than anything, is what is profitable for your souls, to be right with God. Now, friends, if you're visiting another church and the preacher or the elder never mentions repentance or urges you to repent or lays out the necessity of repentance, run away from that church as soon as possible. Any preacher that does not speak on the necessity of repentance proves his failure to love his flock. Now, I'm so thankful for our elders here that they do not keep anything back that is profitable for us. I know that when an elder stands up here to speak on the pulpit, I expect, as you do, for him to preach the word and to preach the gospel. This is an indication of our love for you. And so, elders, may it be said of us, that man preached Christ to me. That man brought eternity near. That man brought Jesus Christ before our eyes in all his splendor, emphasizing the necessity to repent and turn with our eyes in faith in Jesus Christ. Fellow Christians, to have an elder with pure motivation, to serve the Lord with tears and trials and humility, and to preach the whole counsel of God, it sounds great in theory. But remember also that such a ministry to you will never lead you to an easy time or a casual life. If a man is faithful to your soul, you will not be entertained and always hear something jokey or trivial. You will not always feel good about yourself. You will be told that you are a sinner to the core. You may often weep over your sin. You will not only hear about your privileges and blessings, but also your obligations pressed upon your soul. You will be humbled as well as lifted up. Your conscience will be stirred as well as set clear. You will be called to deny yourself and to take up the cross to follow Jesus Christ. But you will also be called to Jesus for comfort and healing and forgiveness. To have elders who will not shrink back from declaring to you anything that is profitable means that, members, you ought to receive it with humility. So pray that your elders will be faithful to his calling, to preaching the whole counsel of God, and pray for yourselves that you will receive it and embrace it, because the day might come when from the pulpit or personal interaction, the preaching of God's word strikes at your own heart and your own lives. You must receive it with humility. What weighty considerations does Paul urge here and exhort the elders of the high office? Let us remember first and foremost that we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Elders are servants. They are not guests, but waiters. Not landlords, but laborers. Not masters, but slaves. And whether an elder or a member of the church, may you all remember that you bear the title of the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You serve him alone. You obey superior orders. Your service is glorious because it is the service of Christ. And so may God help us all to serve our Lord Jesus Christ with all humility and tears and trials and pure motivation for his name's sake. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the godly example of the Apostle Paul, that he modeled for us what it means to be a servant of Christ. We desire, Lord, to follow in the steps of Paul as he followed in the footsteps of Christ. Now I confess on behalf of the elders on feeling the weight of this office and how we are weak and inadequate, fulfilling our duty with less than what is described here. We pray, O God, that you renew the devotion of the elders to first recognize that we are servants of Christ and to give ourselves wholeheartedly to you, not as pleasing men, but as pleasing you. We pray that you would raise future elders in our church, men who aspire this office, cultivate and nurture them now in their love for Christ and their love for people. And we pray that all of us who bear the title and the name of Christian will do all that we can to serve you by promoting faith and love and holiness to the members of this church. Help us to serve you faithfully through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.